We'll continue reading from John chapter 19. Our text is the verses 16 through 27. I'll read a couple more verses at the end of that to actually read about the death of Lord Jesus, but we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So far, our scripture reading. Let's now listen to the proclamation of God's word. And afterwards, we will sing in response of how Jesus is our Savior and also our King from hymn number 24, the stanzas 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Brothers and sisters, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when something hard happens in our lives or some terrible tragedy happens in the world, we usually have a lot of questions. From our perspective, it can seem like everything is going wrong. And we wonder about God's plan. How can God possibly make anything good come from this? We might even question, is God really in control to let these terrible things happen? And at no time was this more true than when Jesus was being crucified. To Jesus' disciples, his family, his friends, it must have seemed like everything was going wrong. The only truly good person to ever have lived is being crucified. The one who seemed like he was going to save everything is now powerless to save himself. Things are out of control. God must have made some mistake somewhere. Now, of course, since Jesus rose again on Easter Sunday morning, we can all see God's plan. And so Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. He preaches how Jesus was delivered up and crucified and killed, he says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter did not know that. He's not mentioned in our story. We do not know where he is. He was despairing. But he could have known. The events of Jesus' crucifixion make clear that God had ordained it to happen. And the actions of Jesus himself on the cross also make that clear. And so Jesus' death gives us hope, not just afterwards, but even during the hardest days of our life. God is ordaining these things to happen. He is in control, and he will work good. And so we'll see that from our text this morning as we see how Jesus is made sin and a curse on the cross for us. And we'll see through four things how Jesus' death is performed, how it is proclaimed, how it was predicted, and how it is provided for. So firstly, how Jesus' death is performed. Our text begins by saying they took Jesus. And who is they? You might assume it's the soldiers. But if you actually look back, the last time a subject of the sentence is named, it's actually in verse 15, and it's the chief priests. So Pilate and his soldiers, they are the ones who are condemning Jesus and actually doing the physical act of crucifying Jesus. But they're doing so under the scheme and the leadership of the chief priests. And Peter speaks about this also in his Pentecost sermon, when he says to all the assembled Jews who were there, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter extends the blame for Jesus' death to all of the Jews, to all the house of Israel. And as the New Testament house of Israel, we can extend the blame to ourselves. Every believer is culpable in the death of Jesus Christ. It may have been the soldiers who hammered the nails through his wrists into the cross and lifted him up. But it was because of us and our sins. And so we can sing in the hymn later on, behold that man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. And that's what our text is also alluding to when it talks about we and the chief priests and everyone who is involved in the death of Christ. It also tells us that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. And you can imagine him staggering under the weight of the cross. And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus is actually so weak that he couldn't even bear his cross the entire way. Someone else had to carry it for him the last part. But John doesn't mention that, and his words here are symbolic. Jesus bearing his own cross. It's pointing to the fact that Jesus is bearing the full weight of our sins. They are huge and they are heavy, and Jesus has to carry them all. And then verse 18 describes his actual crucifixion. And if you look at it, it does so with really only one word when it says, they crucified him. Many sermons and even movies have lingered on the physical agony of the cross and have tried to describe what it looks like and what it feels like to be crucified. And indeed, the agony of crucifixion is great. Crucifixion is perhaps the most torturous way known to kill someone, even today. It leaves people in utter agony, but it supports them just enough so that they remain alive and that they remain conscious. And so that agony is continuous for the 2 or even 3 days that it takes to die. But as great as the physical agony of crucifixion is, John does not dwell on it or even describe what it looks like. It's the spiritual torture of Jesus on the cross that's far greater. As we know from Psalm 22, as we sang, it's the abandonment of God, the total rejection of God the Father, and the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ against all of our sins. As the Catechism describes it, his hellish agony and suffering on the cross. But even then, it's not Jesus' spiritual suffering either that John focuses on, but it's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross that's key in our story. And that's made clear also in verse 18, when he describes how they crucified him with 2 others, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. And these other two aren't really described here in our text, but unlike Jesus, they would have been pretty serious criminals, because only the worst of criminals were crucified. And so by these words, John is alluding to Isaiah 53, which prophesies about how Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. It says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As you approach Jerusalem, coming there for the Passover, you would have seen 3 crosses in a row on Golgotha Hill. And Jesus would have been indistinguishable, just another crucified criminal. And Isaiah tells us exactly why that is. It's because that's who Jesus is at this point in time. Because he is bearing the sins of many and making intercession for the transgressors. It's because we are transgressors. We deserve to be hung there on that cross, rejected by people and forsaken by God. And Jesus is bearing on himself every one of our transgressions. And by doing so, he makes intercession for us. As 2 Corinthians describes it, quoted in Canons of Dort, "For us, and in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf." Jesus was made a criminal, made worthy, deserving of being crucified and being condemned by God, because he was bearing our sins. And then Jesus Christ also made full satisfaction. He did indeed bear the full wrath of God. And so it is no longer necessary for us to be among the transgressors and to be punished. God no longer sees us as transgressors, because Jesus truly did make intercession for us. And so he makes us clean and righteous. And so we are not numbered among the transgressors. We who believe in Christ are numbered among the righteous through faith in Christ. And that takes us to our second point, how Jesus' death is proclaimed. We read in verse 19 how Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the top of the cross. And this is because crucifixions were used by Rome both as a punishment and also as a deterrent to future criminals. For rebels against Rome and those who committed the most vile crimes, what they had done was written and placed above the cross as a message to anyone who passed by. Commit the same crime and you will receive the same terrible fate. Jesus' so-called crime reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And Pilate, verse 21 makes clear, is writing this out of hatred for the Jews. He knows they hate Jesus because they think that Jesus is making himself King of the Jews. And so his words are calculated to make them angry. And successfully does so. And so he refuses to change it. But Jesus' kingship was also a major discussion between him and Pilate. As we read, Pilate asked Jesus straight out, "Are you the King of the Jews?" in chapter 18, verse 33. And Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or is it others who have said this about me?" And you might wonder, why doesn't he answer Pilate directly? What do you think? Is he the King of the Jews? If he is, why doesn't he just admit it? Well, it's because the chief priests are making this accusation against Jesus. They're saying that Jesus is trying to make himself the King of the Jews, trying to raise himself up against Rome and start a rebellion. And they're making this accusation because this is the most likely thing for Jesus to be crucified by. That was a crime that Rome would have been happy to crucify him for. And so Jesus didn't just say yes to Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Because he doesn't want to give Pilate the impression that he is a rebel and trying to incite revolution, because it's not true. And so when Pilate admits, "Well, yeah, it is the chief priests who are saying this about you," then Jesus goes on to describe how he is a king. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he points to as proof the fact that his disciples are not fighting on his behalf. If he truly were a rebel against Rome, he would have made a group of rebels, a group of soldiers, and he would have them fighting on his behalf to deliver him. But he did not. So he's not an earthly king of the Jews ready to take up arms against Rome. But when Pilate asks him, "Are you a king then?" Then he does answer. He says, "You have said it, that I am a king." Now that's the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the king in David's line, the one who deserves to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. But his is a spiritual kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, over which he will reign over heaven and earth forever. And so Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," to anger the chief priests and also to mock all Jews. His point to them is, "Look at this, who's your king? Look how powerless you all are, you Jews, in the face of the might of Rome." And the point is, again, as a deterrent. This is what will happen to any Jew who dares to raise themselves up against Rome. But this is yet another example in Scripture of God working through pagan leaders to accomplish His plan. As Proverbs says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and He directs it wherever He wants. Through Pilate, God ensured that Jesus was crucified with the truth of who He was, plain for everyone to see. Pilate wrote it in three languages, we read, and Jesus is crucified in a public place where thousands of people walked by on the way into Jerusalem for Passover. And so what Pilate actually did, instead of mocking Jesus, he announced who He is to the whole world. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. And the fact that He's being crucified does not change that. And so on the cross, we learn that Jesus is not just offering His life as a sacrifice for our sins, as our great high priest. He is also our king, fighting as king against our great enemies, sin and Satan. And by His death on the cross, and also His resurrection, Jesus also wins a great victory. He defeats sin and Satan, and then also even destroys the power of death for us. And so because Jesus has won the victory against sin and Satan and death, we do not have to fear them. Satan cannot harm us because he has been defeated by Christ, our King. And even our own sin can never actually destroy us because Christ has borne our sin and has washed it away in His blood. Death is the last enemy. And yet, even death cannot really harm us. Because of Christ, our death becomes an entrance into eternal life and is the way through which we enter into Jesus' presence and remain with Him forever. And so we, looking to Jesus, our King on the cross, we too can fight in this life against sin and Satan. But we do not fight desperately, as if we are overwhelmed, as if our backs are against the wall fighting for our lives. Because Jesus has already defeated Satan, sin and death, and we fight them in order to become more like Jesus. And that takes us to our third point, how Jesus' death is predicted. The soldiers, says verse 23, they take Jesus' garments, they divide them into four parts, one for each soldier. Presumably this is because he used four items of clothing, a cloak, a belt, sandals, and a head covering. But then he also has a fifth piece of clothing, a tunic, which is a short-sleeved undergarment that goes all the way down to your knees. And it's beautifully made, says our text. It's seamless, woven in one piece. And the soldiers decide it's too nice to tear it into pieces and ruin it, and so they will cast lots to see which of them will get it. And there's nothing remarkable about this. Soldiers always got to keep the clothing and the possessions of those who were crucified. It's not unusual that soldiers would cast lots for something. Soldiers love to gamble. Probably they did that more often. But John points out that their actions here fulfilled a very specific scripture passage. Psalm 22 verse 18 that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so this insignificant event that in a sense takes place with every crucifixion is a reminder that even on this very dark day, God is at work. Behind the scenes, God is directing everything, every little thing, to make sure that prophecy is being fulfilled and that everything is going according to His plan. All of this is God's plan. And so even small, relatively insignificant prophecies about clothing are being fulfilled. And so we are reminded that the death of Jesus is no accident. It is part of God's plan. It's prophesied, it's been predicted, and it happens exactly as God foretold. And so, though from the outside, from a human perspective, it looks like everything is going wrong. Those who were in front of the cross, seeing Jesus crucified, must have wondered, how could the man who had such power over evil spirits, power over diseases, power even over the wind and the waves, how could such a man be captured by mere people? How could one who is so perfectly good and loving and wonderful be so hated and condemned and spat on and whipped and tortured and killed? Has God lost control? Is everything turned upside down? But no, we see, this is all part of God's plan. It's only happening because God is allowing it. As Jesus himself told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And so in our dark days, when it can seem like everything is going wrong, we can know for certain that God is in control. When the world is descending into madness or our life is not going as planned, we don't have to panic. We can trust God. He knows what is happening. As Jesus' crucifixion makes clear, God controls even the actions of sinful people, be that Pilate or the soldiers on the cross. And so God will make everything work out according to his plan and for our good. This verse, as Jesus' clothing is divided, it also shows the depth of Jesus' humiliation. As he hung on the cross, dying, he was hanging publicly naked. And his last remaining possessions, his clothing, was taken away. So he truly had nothing left. No covering, no help. Philippians 2 talks about how he humbled himself unto death. And this is one of the many reasons why crucifixion is the greatest humbling that one could have. And as our text describes, Pilate made very clear that Jesus' crucifixion was as public as possible, written in many languages, done in a most public place, done on a day when the most travel into Jerusalem would have happened in the whole year. And then Jesus is crucified right by the busy road just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Passover. And so this public humiliation of Jesus is symbolic of the humiliation that we deserve because of our sins. Every time we sin, we are raising ourselves up in the place of God, and we are raising ourselves up at the expense of others. But instead of gaining us power, gaining us pleasure or anything else good, what sin actually gains us is humiliation. And sometimes we experience the humiliation of sin in this life. Our sin is found out. We are exposed. We are humiliated before people. But either way, it will be on the day of judgment, when God's eternal punishment is meted out for sin, that sinners will experience great humiliation at what they have done. But for anyone who believes in Jesus, their humiliation for sin has already happened, because Christ is humiliated in our place. He is brought down to nothing. He is publicly condemned and executed. He has nothing left. And so Jesus, as we see in here, was truly despised and rejected by all people and forsaken by God. When we sin, we are publicly declaring that we don't need God. We don't want his rules or his help. And it is in his just judgment that God gives sinners what they truly want. And so at the final judgment, sinners will find out to their horror what it actually looks like to be without God and his help. And how awful it will be to have no more hope, no more light, no more love, no more blessing and goodness, only blackness and agony and hopelessness forever. And Jesus humbled himself by suffering this abandonment by God as he hung on the cross for us, so that we do not have to suffer this humiliation. And so we will never be truly humbled, truly humiliated, because Christ has been for us. And that takes us to our last point, how Jesus' death and crucifixion is provided for. There weren't only those who hated Jesus at the cross. Our text tells us that standing by the cross were four women: Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And especially Mary Magdalene, we'll find out more on Sunday. And you might imagine that these women were there in support of Jesus. And probably that's what they thought they were doing. But no doubt, as they stood there by the cross, they were weeping and they were mourning his death. Their actions on Easter Sunday show that they believed that this was the end of Jesus. They did not believe that he is God's Messiah, or that he was dying for their sins and he would be raised again. They believed that this was the end of all Jesus' ministry, the end of all the good that he had done. And so in the end, these women are not really supporting Jesus. Their attitude is a kind of rejection as well. Shown not by mockery or humiliation, but shown by their weeping and their despair. And yet, even as they spiritually rejected him by their lack of faith, Jesus does not reject them. He sees particularly among the crowd of mourners his mother and the disciple whom he loved, traditionally assumed to be John, the author of the gospel, although he never actually names himself. And so Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And it's interesting that he calls Mary woman, not mother. He does the same thing in chapter 2 at the wedding feast at Cana. The term woman is a polite term for an adult female, like we might say ma'am today. But it's not the way you would usually address your mother. And so Jesus is making a point here. When it comes to his work as Messiah, when it comes to his death on the cross, Mary is not his mother. She is a woman, just like any other woman. And she needs to come to Jesus with the same faith that anyone else does. She needs to trust him that his death on the cross is not the end of everything good, but it is his triumph. It is his covering all of her sins. And so he does not call her mother, he calls her woman to remind her of that, but she is also his mother. And Jesus, especially as the oldest son, has a responsibility to provide for her. She will soon be alone now that he is dying and then will ascend into heaven. And so he designates John as her caregiver. And John obeys, we read, taking Mary into his own home and looking after her from that day forward. And so by these words, we see Jesus' love and compassion for others. Even when he himself is in utter agony, dying on the cross, his words are not pity for himself, nor rage at the unfairness and the injustice that he is suffering. And this is further proof that Jesus is not a tragic victim of a human plot. He is certainly suffering unfairly, but he is also suffering willingly. He is giving his life as a ransom for many. And so instead of rage, instead of bitterness and anger at the injustice, Jesus' heart and words are full of love for others. And that contrasts, of course, to us. When we are suffering, we usually have no time for others. We use the suffering, the pain that we feel as an excuse to go out and hurt others. That's what we do a lot of the time, and that's certainly what our sinful nature wants us to do. But here, Jesus shows us what true love is like. Suffering, the most utter agony and suffering, his heart is filled with love. And he continues to show his love even after he dies by appointing John in his place as caregiver for his mother. And of course, she and John will both be full of grief at his death. And so they will be able to comfort one another. He makes sure that Mary will not be alone. And so we see how Jesus' care for his loved ones continues even as he suffers. And he provides for them even once he is gone. And so he also does for us. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says to all of his disciples, and so also to us, that we are his mother and his sisters and his brothers. And Jesus has that same care and compassion for us as he does for Mary and as he does for John. And so he provides for us, also now that he is gone, now that he has ascended into heaven. As he reigns as king in heaven, he makes provision for us. As we remember every Ascension Day, we often feel sorrow that Jesus is not with us. If only he were here to provide for us, we wish, to take care of our physical needs, to heal us. But the truth is that he does. Through his almighty power and by his Holy Spirit, he does provide for all of our needs. by his death on the cross, he provides for all of our spiritual needs, bearing the humiliation and forsakenness and punishment that we deserve for our sins. And as the true King of the Jews, King in heaven, he continues to reign over all things, watching what is happening, guiding everything so that we are provided with all of our needs. Food, drink, communion of saints, love, joy, peace with God, and all the other things that we need. And so thanks to Christ's death on the cross, we who trust in him can truly rest in peace. Whether we are overwhelmed by our sins, whether we face tragedy, whether we grieve at all that's happening in this world, we can remember that God directed all things and Jesus gave his life so that we have all that we need, complete forgiveness of all of our sins, help and hope always through his death as our Savior and our King. Amen.